All right, well, we're going to continue tonight to talk about and prepare our hearts for Easter by looking back through the story of the scriptures and really just remember and maybe see things in a new and a deeper way. What was fulfilled when Jesus died? When Jesus said it is finished, which means it is fulfilled, it is completed. What did he mean? And what did Paul mean by saying that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures? And when Jesus said that this is what was written, that the Messiah should suffer and be killed and on the third day rise, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would then be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading to the nations. What is that? That was the message that those who witnessed the resurrected Jesus, that was the message that they went around sharing. That Jesus had fulfilled God's purpose as it had been revealed in a mysterious way in Israel's scriptures. So we've looked at the beginning, we've looked at Genesis and the first 11 chapters of Genesis, looking at just the reason mankind even exists, the calling that is on the human race as a whole. We saw how the human race fell short of that calling, the glorious calling of God. We saw God's response to that ultimately in calling Abraham and Sarah to walk with him and to start a family, a miraculous family, through whom God could then bless all of the families and all of the nations on the earth. He was going to bless this one family, and somehow through them, in faithfulness to his promise, back in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. In fulfillment of that promise, he's working within human race to bring the human race back into right relationship with him. And not just back into right relationship with him, but to bring them back into their calling, Devern Fromke calls it the divine intention of the ultimate intention. That's what it is, the ultimate intention for which they were created. So we looked at creation, the calling of humans, calling of Abraham then as a part of the human race, as a point of blessing for the rest of the human race. And then we looked at how somehow in God's perfect knowledge and perfect understanding of his own purposes, that even in the calling to Abraham, he anticipated a time about 400 years down the road when he was going to come and deliver them from a nation in which they had become captives. So the story of Exodus is that story. So we looked last week about their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt as well, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them out in victorious triumph over the gods of Egypt, the most powerful powers that they had been subject to. And God decisively declares that he is superior. He is the creator God. He stands above anything within the created order, anything to which humans had given themselves, given their authority to. And he brought them into Sinai, and he brought them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and he met with Moses there and revealed a very important thing to Moses. I'm going to go back and read it in Exodus 19. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." God never abandoned in choosing Abraham, he never abandoned his love and his commitment for all the earth. But this is the way he is going about redeeming all the earth back to himself through his people. all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we talked about how the priestly aspect of that is a worship and a communion with God at the meeting point between heaven and earth. That is where the priestly vocation of mankind works out. Worshiping God, hearing from him, communing with him, but also bringing into his presence the best of our work, the first fruits, the glories of his creation, the proof of our dominion in the earth, to bring that before God and offer it to him. And then the royal aspect, the kingly aspect of that is to then live out in wise rulership the will of God. All right, and this is what Adam and Eve were called to in the garden. This is what Abraham was called to participate in. And this is now what's being reiterated in the covenant and the giving of the law and the plans for the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle is the meeting place, the priestly element, and the law is the kingly element, the words by which the people are to live. And in doing so, they will declare to the world who God is. So Moses is up on the mountain, and we'll begin tonight to move the story forward in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain, and it's great, and he's receiving visions for the tabernacle. He's receiving the words, the life-giving words. And it says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He's been up there a long time, 40 days, 40 nights. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Which, by the way, this jewelry belonged to them because God miraculously gave it to them as they came out of Egypt. "Take these miraculous gifts that God has given you, bring them to me, and take these gifts," it says, "and then he fashioned them into a golden calf." Right? This is a perfect illustration of idolatry. Right? To take the materials that have graciously been given to the people and to mold those together to use skill and ability not to create something that glorifies God, but to create something that looks like another created thing in order to worship that. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he built an altar before it. It says, "They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to this idol that they were calling God. But it wasn't God, because God was, the living God, was revealing himself to Moses on the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses," the scene shifts up the mountain. The Lord says to Moses, "I've seen this people. It is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." He says, they've already done it. They've already gotten themselves disqualified from being bearers of my holy calling. And so I need to deal with them. I need to deal with them. I need to, it says, my wrath burns hot against them. And in Scripture, we got to be careful, because God's wrath is perfect. It's holy. It is not arbitrary. It's not human-like. Okay? God's wrath is not his annoyance. It's not when his preferences get crossed. God's wrath isn't something that he struggles to control. Okay? God's wrath, one of my favorite illustrations of God's wrath is what like Stradivarius would feel if somebody took a violin that he crafted and used it to play tennis. That's the wrath that God feels. What in the world are you doing? All right, this is a priceless, beautiful instrument created to create beautiful sounds and create and meticulously crafted for a particular use. And I guess technically you can play tennis with it, but I am never going to look at you the same way. You are the one who played tennis with this beautiful thing that I created. And the horror, right? Or the wrath that a mother bear feels when her children are in danger, right? That's a proper good wrath. Now, an animal feels wrath out of instinct, but that's what it is. It's something beautiful is being destroyed or being used for a far lesser purpose, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So missing the mark is all have sinned and taken this beautiful life, this beautiful body, beautiful mind, and used it for just the basest purposes you can imagine relative to that divine purpose. But Moses implored the Lord, and he intercedes for the people. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? What Moses gets it. Moses understands the project here. Moses gets the calling that they weren't called to be this special people just because God decided to do that. God had a purpose for them. Moses had seen the purpose. I see a people who live by the word of God, who live by the law, who form their life around the worship at the tabernacle and from the presence of God receive these life-giving laws and go out and live life in that way. Moses saw it on the mountain and he came down and he said, No. If you do that, if you destroy this people, the Egyptians are going to see it. And they're going to say, ah, God said he was going to do something and he wasn't able to do it. Right? They're going to see you punishing this people and they're going to say, oh, we were right. He is an inferior God. You see where Moses' concerns are at the moment? No, because the Egyptians will see it. He understands that God has saved them to show the Egyptians who he is. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Moses understands that we're still on the plan. We're still, nothing has changed. God, don't change the plan now. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And this is why Moses, I think, is considered a friend of God. Why God talked to him face to face. Because God was like, yes, I love what you're saying. I'm happy to answer that intercession because it's completely in line with my heart. So Moses goes down and he declares what they're doing was wrong. I want to skip through this a little bit for the sake of time. In chapter 33, where Moses continues to intercede, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct?" The only thing that we have going for us is your presence. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us capable of being different than any other nation. "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight." And then he shows him his glory. Well, sort of in a slant way. But then down in chapter 34, in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his personal name, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands or to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." There we go. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This whole section here is a massively important section for understanding what it means that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He died because God is a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is perpetually doing what he said he was going to do, fulfilling his commitments. That's faithfulness. And Moses is actually saying, "God, be faithful. You said it to Abraham. Be faithful. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." All right? God's heart is always to forgive. God wants to forgive, but sin has to be dealt with somehow. Sin still has to be dealt with. He can't just let it, because it's going to continue to wreak havoc and destroy the good thing. So God has to deal with sin. He has to direct his wrath toward that which destroys beauty, for the sake of the good thing that he created. So he will by no means clear the guilty, because it still has to be dealt with in some way. All right, I want to skip forward all the way through Leviticus and into Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now, we've gone kind of a long way. A lot of pages have flipped, but not a lot of time has gone by. And that's one of the deceiving things when you're reading through the Pentateuch. Kind of time sort of slows down in Leviticus and then starts to pick back up. So this is not too far after all this went down. They're in the camp. It shows how the camp was arranged around the tabernacle with it at the center. It's a very fascinating part. But then in 13... Now, he brought them out to bring them into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, he's giving them instructions for the tabernacle, and he's giving them the law to live by, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws that kind of fall under one of those categories. So before they go into the land, right, he wants to give them, they're a royal priesthood. So he gives them the tabernacle and the law and his presence to go with them so that they can take dominion, so that they can possess the land. And that through them, that land can become a blessing to all the earth. Okay, that's always the plan. You always got to keep that in mind. At any point in the Old Testament, that's the plan. Or that's what we've drifted away from, and what God's trying to get them back to. So he sends spies into the land, and they come back, and they're terrified of what they see. There's no possible way. There's giants, and they're going to eat us alive. At the end of 40 days, it says in Numbers 13, verse 25, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the people of Israel. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. And you know what? It does flow with milk and honey. It's as advertised. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought a report to the people of Israel, a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And this is, yes, this is true, right? But they're not called to go in their own power and like any other people try and come up against this land. They have been called to be the people of God and to obey him, and it wasn't going to be their power anyway. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. And then they start to say this thing, he brought us out here to kill us. It was better in Egypt. Right? And they lose sight of who they are. And they start to doubt whether God is either capable or willing to fulfill his promises and to be true to his word. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? It'd be better for us to go back to Egypt. And then again, Moses intercedes. All right. So there's two big failures here. And they're a failure of the priesthood and a failure of the kingdom. All right. The failure of the priesthood was worshiping golden calves. Okay. And the failure of the kingdom, the dominion, is to be scared and to cower before the inhabitants of the land that God has said, go and take it. Take dominion. Don't back down. But Moses said to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, first in verse 11, 14:11. Well, let me just back up. In verse 6, Joshua says this, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the people of Israel, the land which we pass by, it's exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Also, do not fear the people of the land. for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. No. How dare you? It's interesting, right? That here's a scene where the people of Israel are confronted with the truth of who God is, and rather than hear it and listen to it and believe it, have faith, they order the messengers of that truth to be killed. Right? This is a story that is told over and over and over and over again. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So once again, God says, "I'm going to move on. Moses, I'm going to just work with you." And I hope it's not blasphemous or sacrilegious to say that I don't think God actually intended to do that. Right, now, it says that he said that. But we are seeing this in a story, right? And what God wants us to see is how Moses and he had this conversation. Does that make sense? I'm not saying I don't believe the word of God here, or that I doubt that it's accurate. No, it's accurate, but we're hearing this in a particular way. So Moses then says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it." Again, "For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them. If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" Now, this is exactly what everybody said when Jesus was on the cross. He talked a big game, but look at him now. Moses is concerned for the purpose of God, which was, yes, for the people to know that God is powerful, that God is able to save. But what they didn't understand at this point, what Israel didn't understand at this point, and it takes a long time, and they don't understand it until Jesus dies, is that no one's going to understand when God really reveals the way that he's going to once and for all deal with sin and deliver his people. It is going to look like he wasn't able to do what he said he was going to do. And that's actually part of the mystery. "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity.'" You just told me all this, God. Don't bail out now. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people. According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," Moses, there's something much bigger here. There's a much longer game that I'm playing. "As truly as I live, and if we're going to get to the point where all the earth," which is going to happen, by the way, God will not fail, If we're going to get to the point where the whole earth is once again full of the glory of the Lord, well, this generation is going to have to die in the wilderness. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. Because they've failed in being a priesthood and they've failed in being kings. But as surely as I live, and as surely as the whole earth is going to be full of my glory, none of the men in this generation are going to enter the land. So the story goes on, and we continually see this. We see that Israel's called to be different. And a few really get it. And the rest really don't. But God continues to move his purposes forward. We see Moses kind of get, he understands and he has faith, right? In Hebrews, there's a whole list of people who get it in the Old Testament. And they're called people who have faith. They believe. And that's really what was special about Abraham, is that when God told him what he was going to do, Abraham said, okay, I believe it. It's preposterous, but I believe it. Because I believe that you're able, and I believe that you're willing. And Moses is continually appealing to God's ability and willingness to do what he said he was going to do. And so God continually moves on behalf of his people and reminds them and reminds everybody else that this is my special people. I'm doing a special thing through them. Even though they're failing, I'm not going to give up on them. Just like all mankind failed, I haven't given up on them. I'm still working to get them back into the glorious purpose for which they were created. So God's blessing remains on his people. And he does punish them. And consequences come upon them for their sin. Lots of different ways. There's the pestilence that comes. And the ground opens up. And their enemies gain victory over them. Because these are the natural consequences of sin. And God is saying, you guys got to understand. As soon as you get it through your heads, who you really are, all of this goes away. All right? And so the story continues. There's this great, at the end of Numbers, there's this great story that I think is so profound in the way that it describes the purposes of God and the complications that they go through. But it's the story of Balaam. All right? It's toward the end of the wilderness, and they're near Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, basically hires this prophet named Balaam, and he was like, you know, I don't like this people. I don't like these Israelite people. They're starting to gain power again, and we've heard that their God's really powerful, and so we're a little bit nervous. So I'm going to hire you because you seem to have a hotline to the divine. So will you do your thing and curse them? Curse this people. And Balaam basically says, this is off limits. This is level 5 clearance. I can't curse this people. God's blessed this people, and that's irrevocable. All right? And some of his prophecies are pretty amazing. In Numbers 24... he says, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is bitter destruction. He looked on the Kenite, took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive. I mean, he basically prophesies the coming of Christ. It says, what? This is what's destined out of this people. But something happens. While Israel lived in chapter 25 of Numbers, when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. If you do a study on Balaam, Balaam is referred to many times in the New Testament as a type of greed, right? He's kind of a figurehead for being greedy, kind of selling out. And he sells out religiously. So he wanted to be paid. Balak was offering him a bunch of money to curse this people. He's like, well, I can't curse them. But he still wanted the money, but he had to give results. So what did he do? And in the New Testament, it says that Balaam taught. He basically said, hey, Balak, I can't curse them directly. But if you get them to worship idols, because of what I know about their God and the way that it works, when they hand over themselves to idols, well, then you got them. And so he's like, he taught them, listen, maybe entice them with some pretty women and invite them to these feasts and be real friendly about it and real seductive about it. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods, and boom, they find themselves in bondage and once again under the wrath of God. Cursed. Balaam couldn't curse them, but he knew that how they could become cursed, and it was in their own power. This is what sin is. This is what idolatry does. Idolatry, we hand over our dominion and our authority and our blessing, and we surrender that to inferior gods, and we become yoked to those gods. And then we find ourselves powerless to then overcome, because the power that we had to overcome them, we have surrendered that power to them. And this is when Phinehas, right? The story of Phinehas comes in. I mean, they're committing adultery. He comes in and throws a spear, and it says in Psalms that this was credited to him as righteousness. No. This has brought a curse on the people. And so zeal to remain pure was credited to Phinehas as righteousness. So that happens at Numbers. And then we get all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. And this is as the second generation, and the old generation is just about died out, and the new generation is now ready to go into the land. It's been 40 years. And Moses is now 120, and he is recapping, all right, here's where we've come, here's where we're going, let me remind you of the law. You're going to need it when you get to the land because of the calling of God on our lives. You're going to need these things. And at the end of Deuteronomy, in the last four or five chapters, there's this renewal and reminder of the covenant. But there's this reminder that if you obey, you will be blessed. If you rebel, you will be cursed. And so living by the law brings blessing. Disobeying the law brings curse. And what the curse entails is all of those consequences. All the consequences, all the destruction. They come flooding in. And this is where God says that I set before you life and death. This is kind of back to the garden. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choose this day who you're going to serve. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. But Moses is saying, all right, we're looking ahead. And he kind of prophetically foretells the rest of the story of Israel. In chapter 30, he says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, because the story of Israel contains both, right? We see these moments of blessing and God being pleased. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. But then we see kind of the majority missing the mark. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where God has driven you, because he says you're going to go in and your heart's going to be satisfied with the goodness, and then you're going to turn away from God. This is how it happens, because you're stiff-necked people. But if, when that happens, and after you've received the curse, and after you've been cast out of the land because of your sins and because of idolatry, and you're scattered among the nations, then if you call this to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and will have mercy on you. And he will gather again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. After we go through all of this, and you've experienced the height of the blessing, which that's still to come, right? We still get to the high point, of Solomon's temple. And kind of the high point of the blessedness of the holy city. But then it comes crashing down shortly thereafter, like it always does. And if you call this to mind, then I'm going to do something by which your heart is going to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was the mark of belonging to the people of God. And he says that mark is going to be in the deepest part of you. It's not going to be a fleshly thing. It's going to be in the deepest part of who you are. That's where you're going to be mine. And that's what I'm going to do. And that day is still to come. And we're still moving toward that day. So they're getting ready to go into the land. And that's where Deuteronomy ends up. And Moses is unable to enter. But God's saying, listen, it's going to be, you're going to go in and there's going to be blessing and curse. And when you disobey, it's going to be a curse. And I know you're probably going to disobey. And you're going to receive this curse. But just know that after the curse has done its worst, there will be a time for you to be able to come back and be circumcised in your heart and for the law to be written on your heart. Okay? And so as the story continues to go, at this point, everyone understands that this is kind of who we are. And we're going to wrestle with this, and we're going to be cursed when we disobey. And at various times through Israel's history after this, they rediscover the law, and they probably read through Deuteronomy and go, oh my goodness. Like when Josiah finds the law in the temple, he probably reads, and at the end of Deuteronomy, that's probably the point at which he goes, oh my goodness, we're cursed. We did just what Moses said, and here we are. We need to return to the Lord. All right. That's all we have time for tonight. I was maybe going to go try and get through Joshua and Judges, but I don't think we will. I'll say this about Joshua. Joshua is going into the land and taking the land. And the second half, I mean, it's largely successful. Largely. But there are points at which the old sin problem really rears its head. One of them is in the story of Achan, right? They go and he takes some of the things that God said not to take when they conquer a city. And we see then guilt come upon all Israel because one guy sinned. And this is important to the story in accordance with the scriptures. And to deal with that, what happens? They look around and they identify the source of the sin, and it's Achan. And all Israel, it says, stones him and puts him to death. And then the guilt is atoned for. And then they're victorious once again. Because while the sin was there, they were unable to be victorious in battle. So that's one important story in Joshua. And then Judges, we know Judges is just one big cycle, right? God delivering them, but then their hearts turning away. And lo and behold, when their hearts turn away, they find themselves overpowered, overnumbered, outnumbered by their enemies, and in bondage once again. And then in their lowest point, they cry out to God, and he, in his mercy, delivers them. But they just keep going down and down and down and down until there is no king in Israel, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. All right. So here's what we continue to see. God is moving his purposes forward. He's going, I'm doing this. I'm not giving up. I haven't given up. Or else nobody would be here. Right? Even in the flood, he didn't give up. Noah found favor with God. So the earth and its inhabitants are still here, which means God is still at work. God is still redeeming and being faithful to his creation. So while God continues to move his purposes forward, and a few people glimpse it and give themselves to it in faith, but on the whole, the people of God, the chosen people of God, fall short of their special calling in the very same ways that mankind fell short of its universal calling. And so it just becomes clearer and clearer as we go that in addressing the problem of sin by choosing this people to bless the world, that now this people has its own problem of sin and unfaithfulness to deal with. And actually, they might even become worse off than the nations that God originally wanted to save through them. I want to read one scripture that I think is so powerful, but it's unless you've been really steeping in the story, it doesn't hit you in the right way. So I just want to kind of put this out here as a tester of, is the story alive in us? Okay. This is in Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, now listen to this. It doesn't say so that in Christ Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins. This included in what I'm about to say. But this is how Paul says it. He became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's a massive statement. Christ died so that God's project in promises to Abraham could actually come true and be fulfilled by the Gentiles coming into the presence of God and being forgiven of their sins. That's way bigger than Jesus dying so that you can be forgiven for your individual sins. Jesus died so that the promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through this family could come true. Now, we're all part of that. And the way that works out is, yes, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven when you repent. Your sins are forgiven when you repent. But the gospel is so much bigger than just me getting right with God so that I can go to heaven when I die. That's not why Christ died. And that's a good thing. It's a very small part of it. But he died so that the promise to Abraham, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, that is the presence of God, through faith. Whoa. When you start to read Paul after you've been going through the story, you go, my goodness, the gospel is huge. The gospel affects my relationship with God. The gospel affects the way that the whole world works and runs now. The whole world is different because Jesus died. Blessing now can come through the people of God to the nations because Jesus died. That was the purpose, but Israel failed in that purpose. And so the blessing was prevented from going forth to the world. And Jesus did it. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the promise to Abraham. He fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled the promises to Moses. He fulfilled everything in the scripture so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That is all the nations. So that all the nations of the earth could now be blessed once more. Where there was curse, now there is blessing flowing through the people of God. That's amazing. Jesus dying did that. And that's the gospel that we believe. That's why we give our lives to this stuff. It's not just for personal assurance. Praise God for that. You know, we don't have to live in fear. He's dealt with our sin. He's forgiven us. But it's so much bigger than that. We are now part of this story. We are part of that people. In Jesus, we are walking in the footsteps of Abraham. We're the people of God. All right. Yeah, we'll end there tonight. I'll just read it one more time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, we want to be so full of the story of Scripture that just sets our heart on fire when we hear that. When you read Scripture, how is this going to work out? How is this going to happen? How are God's promises? How are the Egyptians going to finally see that God is who he says he is? That's what happened when Jesus died. And all the very worst that we see is included in that. And then on the other side of it, all of the very best, and even beyond the very best, breaks forth out of it. All right. Let's prepare our hearts to come to the table tonight.